Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant making and a covenant keeping God. Your covenant mercy is great. Your faithfulness is an unfailing faithfulness. Even though we have been unfaithful, foolish, wayward, sinful, but Lord, your grace will never let us go. Oh, we marveled at your patience with us, at your many acts of kindnesses toward us, but above all, at your hearts of love to us. As we open up your word, we pray that you may give us understanding. And as we consider the subject of worship, we do pray that you may help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, so that our persons and our worship may be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, let us turn back to the prophet Isaiah, and tonight we shall consider chapter 58. Verse 1, cried aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Well, this is God's word to the prophet Isaiah. And we can understand it must be hard to be a prophet for Isaiah to tell the people their transgression and to denounce the sins of the house of Jacob. Now, that sort of preaching is very confronting, isn't it? It's very confronting to the listeners, it's very demanding to the preacher. Any public speaker will acknowledge that he or she certainly wants acceptance, if not popularity. But to preach like the prophet is very costly, and the preacher must not be thinking of gaining acceptance with his listeners. In our morning services, after the service, we have been considering the Puritans, and we studied together recently William Perkins. Perkins, who blazed the trail and set the path for what we call experiential preaching up until our own time. Well, the Puritans' preaching is nothing less than just the prophetic preaching of the Bible, probing, searching, and really confrontational at times, if it needs be. Verse 2, God speaks directly, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Strange in a sense, isn't it? God says, these people look so pious. They seem to delight in approaching me. They ask of me what they should do. And they seem to delight to know me and my ways. And they seek me daily. Well, these people apparently were not just worshipping on the weekly Sabbath, but they were seeking God every day. And yet, God tells his prophet Isaiah, tell the people their sins. I noticed in one of my copies of the New King James, there's a title added by the editor with this description, a description of true religion. And I thought, well, this would be a good title to sum up the message in Isaiah 58. It is a description of what true religion ought to be like. First of all, Isaiah addresses the extraordinary worship, which is fasting. And the verdict for that is it is loveless. And then Isaiah spends some time to address the weekly Sabbath, the weekly worship. And we can say the verdict is heartless. So this whole chapter is Isaiah, in the name of the Lord God, denouncing the people's extraordinary worship as well as their ordinary worship, loveless and heartless. But friends, I hope tonight, from the negatives, we are going to learn some positives. I trust tonight we are to be instructed and helped and blessed. So first of all, Isaiah addresses the extraordinary worship. In verse 3, and the people are saying this to God, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Well, you understand they're complaining against God. They say, "We've been fasting. We've been denying ourselves food and drinks. And you don't seem to take any notice at all. You don't answer our prayer." And God replies, verse 3, second half, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strive with the feast of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." God says, your fasting is not acceptable. Now friends, what is fasting? Fasting is extraordinary worship for a believer or for a whole community to humble themselves before the Lord, seeking some specific mercy from God with confession of sins and renewed repentance and consecration to serve the Lord. It is something extraordinary. The Bible does not say how often we should fast. We fast when we are facing some tremendous distress and trouble or calamity, and whether individually or corporately as a church and as a nation or as a city, we fast, we cry out to God for His mercy. And we say to God, "Well, this situation is terrible. You are judging us. But we cry to you that you, Lord, may intervene." By the way, really this is the time for the church to fast. I'm no historian, but I guess I'm right to say that never before has the whole church worldwide been under lockdown for so long a time. It's a global pandemic. Even though it's not as serious as it might be, but it is global. And now we are hearing about possibility of shortage of food supply in some places. And that calamity in Lebanon. And increasingly we hear of rumors of war and tensions between the two biggest nations in the world. If this is not a time for us to humble ourselves before the Lord, when will it be? I really hope and desire that our young people and children will not see another world war. But we are seeing another global pandemic, like the Spanish flu. And we are told we are going to face a once-in-a-century Great Depression. Oh, may it not be. The hostilities will break out between the major powers. But there's no sign, little sign at all, that the church itself realizes the seriousness of our time and humbled themselves. I'm not here to condemn, because I'm part of the problem. Well, I tell you, in days gone by, the church and Christian nations would humble themselves in fasting. But not now. We don't feel like this sense of distress and burden. Well, the people in Isaiah's days, they fasted. And they have the correct form of fasting. Look at verse 5. They afflict their souls, they bow down their heads, they spread out sackcloth and ashes. So they have all this correct form of fasting. They look very humbled before the Lord. Except the heart was not there. It was only a formalistic worship. And so I told you this morning how much we should be on our guard against a mere dead, formalistic, heartless worship. Anything that is merely repetitive, merely words, without deep feelings in our relationship with God, in our worship, is not right. We must not allow our prayer become just mouthing words, pat phrases, maybe even good biblical verses without a heart in it. Yes, the people were fasting, but you notice in verse 4, while they were fasting, they were fighting. They were debating. They were arguing. They fast for strife and debate. They strike with the fist of wickedness. They'll be doing something like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor literally means loud speaking or yelling. You realize Christians are not allowed to yell. Or evil speaking. Paul says, no. Christ's people are not to do those things. And yet, the people of Israel, when they were fasting, they were doing exactly these sort of things. They were arguing and fighting and so on. And they were oppressing the disadvantaged. They were neglecting the poor. They were shutting their hearts and homes from the hungry. In other words, we can sum up what Isaiah says here. While they were fasting, they were self-seeking. They were holding tightly to their wealth. They were mean-spirited. They were proud. They were argumentative. They were self-righteous. Now you realize, Isaiah here is especially rebuking the rich and the powerful in his own society. Now, these rich and powerful people, they may have the legal right to be amassing properties to themselves, to take advantage of the poor, to pay them with low wages. They may say, well, it is because of your lack of planning and saving that you are in such a poor condition. It's not my business. I work hard, I save up, and you don't work hard, you don't save up, and now you're in such trouble. It's your business. They're just concerned for themselves. They're holding fast to their wealth and possessions. And that was their problem. They were loveless, even in their fasting. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Timothy, verses 17 to 19, he says, "But command those who are weak in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who give us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I think the passage is especially relevant to us, isn't it? Paul says, command the weak believer not to be proud, not to trust in uncertain riches. Riches can be really uncertain, isn't it? Only a few days ago, a median tycoon in Hong Kong got arrested. And he was a very rich man. The shares of his company suddenly went up at one stage 20 times. And then it dropped. Very strange phenomenon, isn't it? Well, riches can be uncertain like that. It can go way up. What goes up will go down. And we are commanded to do good, to be rich in good works, to be ready to give, to be willing to share. My dear friends, I can look you in the face, and I think I have to honestly say that all of us are quite rich by comparison. If you do one of these two exercises, you may be surprised. Add up all your family income for the last year. Or calculate your personal net worth. I think we are going to have a fair sum, even in this small congregation. In the past few days, a friend of ours in China gave us some information about poverty in China. Many people in the West do not realize about the problem of poverty in China. And as we watch some of these videos, we were moved almost to tears. And there are, we are told, hundreds of millions of such people. In China, which is supposed to be a very rich country, we are richer than so many other people on earth. But friends, what are we trusting? What are we really trusting? Is it in our wealth? Is it in our properties? Is it in our superannuation? In stocks? And term deposit, whatever. Are we trusting in those things? I think we are tempted to trust those things, isn't it? They seem to be more real than God. Honestly. Or we are trusting in an almost infallible government that can provide anything, that can just print money. I well past my days of studying economics. I just don't understand how government can keep on printing money like that. And what are we pursuing? What are we pursuing? To have more security in our financial asset? I remember a rich Christian man years ago. He was amassing wealth, and his wife rebuked him. Well, you are gathering this sum of money, and what can you do when you die with that? And the man replied, pass it on to my children. Well, that's true, isn't it? But sometimes we wonder whether it's good or not. And what do we care most? Well, that is how Isaiah would build his own people. And Isaiah himself was not exactly a poor man. But that's the message God gave him, and he called the people to repent. And Isaiah gave them wonderful promises, verses 8 to 11. We shall look at them later on. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And so on. Now, but coming back to this question. How can we give generously? How can we repent of our sins in general? Is it just by forcing ourselves to open our pockets and just give more money? Is it just a matter of doing what we may not want to do? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Paul says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Yes, we can give away all our wealth, and yet if we do not do that with love, it's really nothing. Even if we give our body to be burnt, to become a martyr, if we have not love, it's no use. So how can we love? How can we truly love? I think the secret lies in this. We can only truly love and repent as we know the God of grace and the grace of God in Jesus our Lord. You and I can truly love when we feel that we do know the God of grace. As we look at last Sunday night, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who hath a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. My dear friends, the God of the Bible is a God of grace. We do not deserve to have his grace. But he is so gracious. He is so kind. He is so merciful. He is the God of love. The very essence of God is love. Just as we mentioned this morning, the very essence of God is relationship. And that relationship is love. God is love. He's the God of grace, and his grace has been manifested and fulfilled in the blood-bought redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh friends, when you and I come to know the God of grace and the grace of God in Christ, we cannot but love. We cannot but move to give and to forgive. Now, part of the repentance that Isaiah calls here is for the people to keep the weekly Sabbath properly. Look at verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, just now we have considered extraordinary worship. That is fasting. And now we move on to consider regular, ordinary, weekly worship. The weekly Sabbath. Here we are not ashamed, I say, here in this church, we are not ashamed to say clearly, loudly, that we are still obliged to keep the weekly Sabbath. It may be unpopular, people may denounce me as a heretic, but I think the Bible is very clear, the weekly Sabbath is still obligatory for us to keep because it is a creation ordinance. At creation, God ordained three ordinances for humanity: work, marriage, and the Sabbath. Just like marriage is a creation ordinance, one man, one woman for a lifelong, one flesh relationship or union in this age. So, Sabbath is valid, is obligatory in this age, in this world, until the end. Until the end of this world, God's standard is for marriage, one man, one woman, in a lifelong, one flesh union. So until the end of this age, we are obliged to keep the weekly Sabbath. And secondly, the Sabbath day is part of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is the moral law for the whole of humanity. We are confident to go to the end of the world and tell people, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, and so on. So we can say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are a human person, you have to keep the Sabbath. And the fourth commandment, by the way, is the longest commandment written by the very finger of God. You remember the Ten Commandments were inscribed by God, and God wrote down the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, with his own finger, so to say. And the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day commandment, is the longest. There must be a reason for it to be the longest, isn't it? And now, we are the Lord's people. We are New Testament people. The weekly Sabbath is our Lord's day. It is Jesus' resurrection day. Now the Sabbath day is deepened, enriched, and enlivened by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 20, in the first publishing of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment looks back to creation. When Moses reiterated the fourth commandment, he looks back to redemption. And now, for our Lord's day, is grounded on Jesus' resurrection, and it is an anticipation to the final redemption of our body and eternal rest. So I want to remind you, and most of you would know this, and you'll be convinced of that, but it is timely for us to be reminded again. And Isaiah tells us here, in the name of God, there are quite a number of things we are not to do on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, don't trample on my day. Don't step your foot on my day. You have to keep from doing your own pleasure. You got 6 days to do your own pleasure. This is my day. And my friends, the Sabbath day is not a day of entertainment. Not a day for us to enjoy our own pleasure, even though worship should be our pleasure. And Isaiah goes on, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. That's something we are not to do on the Sabbath day, and that is to do our own things, our own entertainments, our own sports, our own pleasure, even our own speaking. The speaking there is very interesting. Literally, it means in Hebrew, wording words, talking talk, or maybe chit chat. We're not even to chit chat on the Sabbath day. We're not to talk our own talk. Talk for the sake of talk on the Sabbath day. Well, friends, if that's the case, do we not have to cry out, woe is me? I've been breaking the Sabbath repeatedly. And if the fourth commandment is part of the moral law, if I fail to keep the fourth commandment, I've been immoral. Yes, I have. How do you feel, friends? Do you feel some sort of a burden on your shoulders, on your heart? What? On this day? And friends, a day means a day, isn't it? So often, Christians in our time shortchanged the Lord. The Sabbath day became the Sabbath hour. The minister is not even allowed to go over the hour, not even 2 hours. Well, that is shortchanging the Lord, but do you feel a sense of burden, perhaps? You say, what, a whole day I cannot do my own stuff? I cannot do my own home renovation? I cannot enjoy my movies? Not that you should enjoy your movies. And it's most of the movies during the week anyway. But what? I can't even talk my own talk? Isn't this really burdensome? The key, my dear friends, to keep the Sabbath day holy and upright lies in what we are to do. Go back to verse 13. Isaiah says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him. The essence of the Sabbath day is not in doing nothing. It's not a day of idleness. It's rather by putting aside our ordinary things so that we may pursue a deeper communion with the Lord. It is the Lord's day. It is a special day. We keep it to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It is to be kept to the Lord. It's for us to enjoy God. So is the Lord's Day a chore to you? Then you say, when will the Lord's Day finish so that I can do my shopping and earn my money and enjoy my leisures? Is it a chore, is a burden to you? Or is it a delight? Well, once I was young. Believe me, once I was young. And many, many years ago, I was working in a prestigious accounting firm in Hong Kong for a short time. And every day, I went out to a business lunch in nice restaurants. I spent so much money on business lunch. It was terrible. And we went to nice restaurants. But it was not really enjoyable. First of all, I have to spend so much money. And then I didn't really fit in with my colleagues. For some reason, they were all rich people. They were talking about cars and properties. I was only 21. And I was having lunch with these people every day. Many times I wish to take my wife to be with me in those restaurants. You see the point? The restaurants are nice. The meals are nice. In a sense, I'm willing to spend the money. But I just didn't quite like the people. I didn't quite like their conversation. That's the point. Whether you and I love the Lord's Day and the weekly Sabbath depends on our relationship with the Lord. When we come to know that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, and God himself inviting us to commune with us, to fellowship with us, to talk with us, to listen to our prayers, we can call the Sabbath a delight. I trust at least some of you men can say, it is a delight for me to spend a whole day with my dear, darling wife. We call the Holy Day of the Lord a special day, a precious day. We want to honor the Lord. The Sabbath day is a weekly special meeting with the Lord our God in public and private worship, in Christian fellowship and spiritual conversation. We are to discipline our conversation so that we'll steer our conversation to spiritual things. Grounded in the love of Christ, we're to pursue communion with Christ in a deeper way, both individually and corporately on this day. A few days ago, I noticed this question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's interesting. This question is question 82. It talks about believers' communion with Christ's glory. Have you thought of that? We have communion with Christ's glory. Question 82. And it talks about we have communion with Christ's glory in three stages. We have communion with Christ's glory in this life and immediately after death and at the last day. And the proof text for our communion, our sharing with Christ's glory in this life is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which goes like this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you know that Bible verse, I hope? It is as we contemplate and look at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we ourselves are being transformed to become like Jesus, and that we become increasingly like our Lord Christ, and we are being transformed from glory to glory, and we share, we commune, we have communion with Christ's glory even now, and that is by the Spirit of the Lord. And God has wonderful promises, even in this chapter. When we do that, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And we go back to verse 8. Wonderful promises. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. Verse 10, the end of it. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Isaiah certainly knows how to write. But these are the promises of God. When we worship God aright, when we call the Sabbath our delight, we shall hear God, we shall know God answering our prayer. We shall have His glory to be our guard behind us. And we shall shine in the dark. And we shall know the Lord guiding us continually and satisfying our souls. We shall be like well-watered garden. Then we are going to discover that giving to the poor and needy will be most willing. And we are going to hold tightly to the things of this world. Then our whole life will be an overflow of the love of Christ. Let me conclude by saying this. Dear friend, true Christianity is heartfelt. Christian charity is an overflow of Christ's love in our hearts. Christian conversation is heart speaking to heart about the love of Christ. And Isaiah 53, yes, Isaiah 53, is the basis and the foundation for all Christian living and giving. Friends, I dearly wish that you and I and our church here together may come to an increasing sense of enjoyment of the weekly Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, and that the Lord may be with us here and bless our conversation and our fellowship. Let me encourage you. I do sense that the Lord is helping us and moving us to help each other. For those of you who are doing the reading in the Puritans, keep on doing that, keep on sharing. We have been encouraged, and we look forward to even better communion with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the measure of health and wealth you have given us. Give us wisdom to know how we can use your good gifts, whether it be our strength, our minds, our talents, our money, that we can use them for your glory and for the good of others. As you put into our hearts our various concerns and burdens, may we be a people who are zealous for good works. We pray that you may graciously enrich us in spiritual things, that we may have a greater delight in the worship of your name, a greater joy in the studying and pondering of your word. O God, we do remember our many brothers and sisters over the world. Some of them may be poor, and yet in their poverty, they may know your riches far more than we do. O Lord, we pray that you may be with them. We pray for the situation in Lebanon. It is tragedy upon tragedy. We are so thankful to you that supply has arrived. But Lord, we pray that you may raise up a good and strong government for that country. And Lord, we pray for ourselves here in Australia, thanking you for the stable form of government we have, for the good leaders we have. We are so thankful to you for our Prime Minister. May you continue to give him wisdom. And Lord, we pray for the leaders of the great nations. We pray for the presidents of China, of America, of Russia, for the Prime Minister in Japan, in Britain. Oh Lord, may you be pleased to speak to them, that they may have a sense of accountability to you. Remind them that they are only mortals. And Lord, we commend to you our new week. May we be your people in our workplaces, in our families, that we may bear fruit to your glory. Help us, we pray. We commend to you our dear ones who may be sick or who may not be converted yet. We pray that you may speak to them, that they may hear your voice. What seems to be impossible with man, and certainly is impossible with man, we pray that you may do your wonders of grace. We pray that you may yet again bless your people, visit your people, that you may move your people to seek you and your face. Pour down your Spirit from on high. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In Jesus' name.